1 Corinthians 9. As we get going, I want to put a big word on the board that probably only people who've been to seminary know. Denton, you in here?
I am.
Tell us what in the world that word means. Antinomian.
It means against the law.
Okay, y'all heard that. Anti means
against. You've heard of somebody that don't need to follow the law of God anymore.
Yeah, you don't need to follow God's law anymore. So, nomos is a Greek word for law. And so anti is anti. So it's against law. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, actually, in this case, it is a bad thing. Let me read you some Bible verses. Jesus said, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice antinomianism, lawlessness." Here's another one. Paul said, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and antinomianism, lawlessness?" And finally, John said, "Everyone who practices sin also practices antinomianism, lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness." So, no matter what else we say in this series, don't think we're teaching antinomianism. We're not. That's a sin. Y'all see that, don't you? But sometimes people who don't like what I've been teaching try to characterize it as antinomian teaching, but it's far from it, as we shall see. So, as we move on into this thing then, are you in 1 Corinthians 9? Here, Paul summarizes his relationship to the law of Moses. Because that's the real big question. What do we as Christians do with what Moses wrote? Right? Paul's going to reveal his attitude, his relationship. But there's several things. Let me talk about this. We've got the law of Moses, but that's not the only law there is. We might just say we've got the law of God, and we might say we've got the law of Christ, okay? Paul talks about his relationship to law in this passage. So let's see what we can figure it out. 1 Corinthians 9, let's read 19 through 21. Are you there, Leif? 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 21.
"For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, as without law, not being without the law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some."
We're trying to figure out Paul's relationship to God's law. And he tells you what it is here. I appreciate the fact that a lot of what he did, he said, was to win the more. And of course, now we have some of the mores with us saved, which we appreciate. So I know these verses are very dear to you. Go ahead. What is Paul's relationship to the law? Paul was Jewish, but as a Jewish Christian, I can give you hints in verse 21.
He says he's under the law of Christ.
He says he's under the law of Christ. So since Paul was a Christian, if you are a Christian, probably you would fall in that category too. You're under the law of Christ. That's why I said what we teach is not antinomianism. Certainly not. But what about the law of Moses? Well, he tells you. So let's take it apart. Let's talk about Jewish people again. Unbelieving Jewish people, verses 19 and 20. How does he describe unbelieving Jews relative to the law of Moses? What does he say about those people? Okay, that they are under the law. Now, the Greek word here, I'll write it out in English, is hyponamos. A hypodermic needle goes under your skin, right? Hupo means under. And what does namos mean?
Law.
Unbelieving Jewish people are under the law of Moses, or at least they think they are. That's the Sinai covenant. I don't think anybody has a controversy about that. But then in verse 20, Paul makes a parenthetical remark about himself. It's probably in parenthesis, maybe, in your Bible. What did he say about himself in verse 20? That he's not under the law. He's Jewish. Not under the law. This is a profound truth. What law is he not under? the law of Moses. Now, we've been talking about this for weeks. The purpose of the law was to bring Jewish people to faith in Jesus, show them their sinfulness, but he says over and over and over, once you come to Christ, you're no longer under the law. And that's what he's revealing here. He acted like he was, so he didn't offend them, so he could better advance the gospel, but he said it really wasn't. Look at verse 21. How does he describe unbelieving Gentiles in verse 21 relative to the law of Moses? Outside the law. Okay, now the Greek word here is anamos. There's the word namos again. What does that mean? Law. What does ah mean? Not. Or no. No law. What do you mean when he said Gentiles had no law? What do you mean? First century context. Gentiles never have been under the Mosaic law. In the first century, they're generally ignorant of it. Pagans. Of course, we Western Gentiles have been heavily influenced, but read that. Chinese people. No, they never heard of it. No law of Moses. No relationship to the law of Moses.
It has to be the Mosaic law because they were under the laws of civilization, state laws and stuff like that.
Right. It has to be. And Paul says in Romans that even Gentiles have the laws of God written on their hearts in the sense of condemning them if they do wrong. There's certain basic right and wrong that tends to come through all societies. You've got to put that there. But here he's talking about Moses. So Jewish people are, what I mean by that is unbelieving Jewish people, they are under the law of Moses. And unbelieving Gentiles have no law at all. There's no relationship to the law of Moses. And then Paul gives us the key comment, again parenthetically, in verse 21. What does he say about himself? Okay, under the law of Christ. Now the Greek here is very interesting, to me at least. It's one word. Changed the ending because of the thing, but it's the word for law again, namus. And in means in. Come right over in English. He is in-lawed to Christ. So, Jewish people are huponamos, Gentiles are anamos, but Christians are in-namos, in-lawed to Christ. So it's not antinomianism. You are under the law of Christ. People get upset, usually, when we say you're not under the Ten Commandments anymore, and you're not, because that's the law of Moses. But they think you're going to run wild into antinomianism. And the reason you don't is morality doesn't change. Basic right and wrong doesn't change. So what is moral in the Ten Commandments is moral under the New Covenant. But your starting point needs not to be Moses. Your starting point needs to be
Christ.
Jesus Christ. That's correct. Y'all understand how that works? Now this is pretty clear, isn't it? Y'all see that? Ed and I's favorite statement of faith that you don't have to believe, but you're going to hear if you come here, is the First London Baptist Confession of 1646. And here's what they say in the appendix. This is old English, but he sums this up. Though we that believe in Christ be not under the law, but under grace, yet we know that we are not lawless or left to live without a rule. Well, in fact, he quotes this, what we have on the board here. He quotes those Bible verses. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a law or commanding rule to us, whereby and in obedience whereunto we are taught to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The directions of Christ in his evangelical word guiding us unto and in this sober, righteous, and godly walking. Well, he's saying you're under the law of Christ, not Moses. That's what they're saying. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we want to look at 7 through 11. And he says, surprise, surprise, that the new covenant is more glorious than the old one. Anybody here didn't know that? All right, 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11. Now he's going to tell us what makes it so much more glorious. Okay, Nathaniel?
Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of the righteous must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory.
Why is it, according to what Nathaniel read, that the new covenant is more glorious than the old one? He gives a bunch of reasons. I came up with six. Give me one.
It's permanent.
Okay, the new covenant is permanent, which means what about the old one?
Temporary.
It was temporary. If it's temporary, that means it's okay, what's another difference?
Based on righteousness rather than condemnation.
Okay. One gives you righteousness. What does the other one give you? Condemnation. The purpose of the law of Moses is not to save anybody. It's to damn you. And buddy, it will do it. Okay, that's very good. Big difference. What else?
New covenant.
Hey, I like that. It'll make you a doer of the truth, not just a hearer of it. The law points to God's righteousness. It can't give it to you. Can't help you a bit. Y'all hear that? Ministry of death? We were driving to look at property the other day with Nathaniel. And these people had the Ten Commandments on a poster out in the front yard. All 10 of them. Well, I appreciate them doing that. But when you see that, you know what you should think? Ministry of death. Condemnation. Judgment. That's what it is.
Well, they still have them in courthouse steps.
That's where it belongs. You're in a heap of trouble when you get to that point. All right. And it's an incriminating question. Do you still beat your wife?
Yeah.
We got the old covenant associated with Moses, and the new covenant is associated with the Holy Spirit, of course, who is God. The old covenant commends men to death. The new covenant gives you righteousness and life. The old covenant says has no glory at all in comparison to what? The new one. Back to our flashlight example. A flashlight's great in the dark. But I guarantee you, if you turn on a flashlight right now and walked out into the front yard, you couldn't even tell if it was on or not because of the glory of the sun. And that's the difference between the old and the new. Why would anybody in his right mind understanding this want to go back to that? It's just so inferior. And it says the old is fading away. The new one's permanent, lasting. Old is by the letter. What's the new one by? The Spirit. And he says what Al already touched on. The old one is written on stone. New one's written on hearts. How glorious was the old covenant? He gives an example of how glorious it was, I think, in verse 7. How glorious was it? He glowed in the dark. Yeah, he came down from that mountain, and they say, turn it off! Turn it off! And he had to veil his face. That's pretty glorious. But he said, that ain't nothing. Nothing. Now, there's a question in verses 7 and 8. Let's read that again. Nathan, read 7 and 8. And y'all want you to answer the question, y'all.
Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?
What's the answer to that? Absolutely it will. That's correct. So, as we've said, the purpose of the law, as glorious as it was to condemn people. And that's what it did. So give that perspective. And according to verse 10, what glory does the law now have? None. No glory at all.
So can we say now that the Jews are not under the law?
Yeah. But they think they are, so it serves the same purpose. Technically they're not, because that covenant has been made obsolete. But they think it's still going, so they're under it.
Well,
you know?
It was obsolete when Paul wrote this too.
Yeah, it was obsolete as soon as Jesus died on the cross.
Christ, Paul never said that they're under nothing.
Although they've gotten so liberal now, most of them are. But that's a different issue. Yeah.
Even if they're under the law, most of
correct.
Them are all basic
right.
Law.
Right. So. Now, Paul did say in Romans, it's a great advantage to be Jewish because you are connected with God's law and the promises and the patriarchs and the prophets. So it gets you in a better, humanly speaking, a better position to be associated with the true things of God. So there is an advantage to it, as opposed to just being born in China. Now, what always trips people up is what Jesus said about all this on the Sermon on the Mount. So let's go over there, chapter 5. And in 17 through 20 is this part that gives a lot of people trouble. Look what he says about a righteous person's relationship to the law of Moses. Denton, would you read 17 through 20 for me?
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Tell me, what is a righteous person? What's his relationship to the law? What does it look like? You're still under it. The Seventh-day Adventists really go to seed on this, as you might imagine. They're big into that. And on the surface, and there's some truth in it, every true kingdom citizen is obligated to keep all the commandments of God. It looks like of Moses. Of course, Jesus kept them all, didn't he? His whole life. He did everything Moses said to do. Of course, he lived under it. It was effective his whole life, too. It didn't stop until he died on the cross. And according to verse 17, why did Jesus absolutely, positively not come? Hate to be so negative, but why did he not come?
To abolish.
To abolish it. Now, old Abe Lincoln abolished slavery, didn't he? What does it mean to abolish something?
Get rid of it.
Okay, man. Sounds like we're under it. Now, you have to be asking yourself, okay, are you keeping a kosher diet? Are you making sacrifices at the temple? You see? It looks like that's what we ought to be doing, doesn't it?
It should be the last few words of the verse.
Which say what?
Okay,
now we got to deal with him fulfilling it. What does it mean to fulfill something?
Satisfy.
To keep it, to satisfy. Fill means, obviously, fulfill. You're filling it to the top. Or it means to complete it. You carry out its purpose. Okay? So, yeah, you got to read the whole of Scripture. And, of course, we've been reading weeks, all these other passages. And even here, we got to let this run its course. Let me ask you a literary question. I know we haven't been studying through Matthew, so it might be hard for you to answer this, but why do you suppose right here, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pulls over to the curb and parks and says, "Hey, y'all, now, I haven't come to abolish the law." What did he even say that for? What has he been saying or about to say that would make him feel the need to say, now, I didn't come to abolish the law. Yeah? I think Al's on the right track. This whole thing, over and over, Jesus, "You have heard that it was written," and he quotes Moses, and then he says, "But I say to you." Now, he didn't overturn what Moses said, but as Al said, he went from letter of the law to spirit of the law. And his applications were so radical, because they were true and not just external, that people started getting upset. Well, he's trying to get rid of Moses, in the sense that he was himself a antinomian. But he sets Moses outwardly, and then gives a true inner meaning. And he knew that was going to upset people. He completely lived it out, and he fulfilled the prophecies the prophets made, the law and the prophets. He changed it in the sense that he correctly interpreted what was there all along against the misapplications. Against the leadership. That's correct.
Where the leadership actually thought part of the law, that they were actually completing the law, which they never satisfied.
Right.
The law. Sin was never satisfied.
Correct.
And that is something that they were missing. They law, "I'm here not to abolish it, but fulfill it." But they're thinking, "We fulfill that every day. Sacrifice."
Yeah.
Well, no, you don't. You don't.
That's good. And I don't think the last verse didn't read. I don't think he's picking on the scribes and Pharisees. Outwardly, many of them did keep the law. Paul said with respect to the law, he was faultless. Outwardly, the problem is the heart condition. And that's where we're back to. Okay. So I think we would agree Jesus did, in fact, fulfill the law and the prophets through his life here on the earth. In Luke 24:44, Jesus said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And of course, he did do that. But he's still on this thing about how reliable the scriptures are. And in verse 18, which spins right off of 17, how does he illustrate his belief in the reliability of Scripture? What did he say? Where's Keith when I need him? All right, Doug, I'm going to pick on you. How does he prove that he really does believe what the Bible says and he's not going against it? What does he say to prove that?
Well, he says, "I'm high over and not a thousand."
Yeah.
Or taken away.
Right. It's got to happen. What's this iota and dot business? Y'all know what that is?
Yeah, the smallest marks in Hebrew.
Yeah, the smallest letter is the yod, and it looks like a comma. Looks like that. So it's the size of a comma. That's their smallest letter. So he says, it's so reliable as Scripture. Not only are the ideas are inspired, not only are the words inspired, the very letters are inspired. And not only are the letters inspired, the pieces that make one letter different from another is inspired. I'm not going to turn to it for time's sake, but the Hebrew letter D is Daleth, looks like that. And the Hebrew R, Resh, looks like that. What's the difference? It's this little bitty piece that sticks over to the right-hand side of the vertical bar. That's the jot or the tittle or whatever, the smallest stroke of a pen that disturbs between two different Hebrew letters. That's how reliable the Scripture is. Jesus thoroughly believed that. He's not literal. He fulfilled it that precisely. And it's that reliable. Y'all see what he's saying? Well, you should believe it that way too. According to 19, what did Jesus reveal about the fate of anybody who broke or taught other people to break even the least of God's commands? Going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, can you see why people would kind of get uptight over this and want to start meeting for church on Saturday and observing the dietary laws? And if there's a lamb around here, we probably ought to sacrifice him. How do you get out of that, right? This is, again, why you got to let Scripture interpret Scripture. You read the totality, not only what it says in the whole Bible, but what Jesus goes on to say in the rest of this chapter. Since Jesus said that the law would not disappear until it's accomplished, and since he came to accomplish it, has it now been abolished? Did he fulfill the law?
Yes.
Jesus said the law won't disappear until what? Until it's been fulfilled. Guess what? Yeah. Superseded.
It's been abolished for those who are in Christ, but still, in that sense, I think it's still active.
Yeah, that's true. But in Christ, it's been abolished. It has been fulfilled. It has passed away.
I just think Jesus is kind of setting up. So he is saying this law, keep it, is impossible.
So this is a gospel message in that sense. He's condemning people. He wanted them to squirm. I think that was his goal. Let's back out of that again. Even though what he said seems absolute, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, Mark, when he's writing about this in his gospel, comments on what Jesus said. Oh, Jesus said, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And then Mark adds, thus he declared all foods clean. You know what that means? You can eat shrimp. You can eat turtles, if you're the turtle man. Mark's antinomian, isn't he? Overthrowing the law of Moses, he's going to be least in the kingdom. Letting Scripture interpret Scripture. You see what I'm saying? Obviously, every Christian agrees the sacrificial system is gone. And yet, if you just only stop here with what Jesus said, you think we got to still be sacrificing.
Paul would be seen as the greatest, least of the kingdom.
He's the greatest of the least.
Yeah, he's the greatest.
That's right. He's the worst. All right. Let me go back to how the first line of confession deals with this. This is old English. Though we be not now sent to the law, as it was in the hand of Moses to be commanded thereby, yet Christ in his gospel teacheth and commandeth us to walk in the same way of righteousness and holiness that God by Moses did command the Israelites to walk in. All the commandments of the second table being still delivered unto us by Christ, and all the commandments of the first table also. He's saying that what was moral then is moral now. That's what they're saying. Now, of the Ten Commandments, which one did Jesus not repeat in this Sermon on the Mount? There's one that got left out. The Sabbath. Why? The Sabbath is the sign of the Old Covenant. And even Christians who think they ought to keep the Sabbath don't do it on the Sabbath anymore. They do it on the first day of the week. Something fundamentally has shifted here. Go back to this thing that Jesus said about heaven and earth passing away. Is he saying both conditions have to be true for it to pass away, or if either one happens, it'll pass away? Look at the word until. Until heaven and earth pass away, not a dot, will pass from law, until, there it is again, all is accomplished. Now, if they both have to pass away, the law is still in full force. But if either or happens, How likely is that heaven's earth going to pass away? Well, no, that's pretty permanent. But did it get fulfilled? Yeah, that did happen. So I would argue it's not both, it's either or. In other words, God's word is certain. It's going to happen. It's as solid as the heavens and the earth. Until it's fulfilled, which it was in Christ. So, now of course, the early Christians, they didn't understand. They got all mixed up. They kept thinking we're still under it. So they had this council in Jerusalem to deal with that in Acts 15. So let's conclude with that. The Jerusalem council, the apostles were there, the people who were hand-picked and hand-trained by Jesus. So if anybody kind of understood what in the world Jesus meant, it was these people at the council. So Acts 15, Jerusalem council. Let's look at the dispute. We're going to just have to read it real quick. So Sadrach, read chapter 15, 1 through 5, and tell me what the confusion is.
But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses."
What's the problem? Right. They think it's not enough to believe in Jesus. If you're Gentile, you got to become a Jew. Not only do you have to be circumcised, but you got to keep the law of Moses. Now, that's what they were saying. So we had some friction here. And Peter weighs in on it. And look at his opinion about keeping the law in verses 6 through 11. So Dwayne, you there, 6 through 11.
The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are."
What did Peter think about this great idea of making Gentiles keep the law of Moses?
Well, they couldn't do it.
We can't do it. Why do you expect them to? And what word does he use to describe the law when he's talking about it? Not a nice thing to say about the law.
Yoke.
Yoke. What's a yoke?
It's a wooden...
big, heavy wooden thing. That's right. Keep them.
A yoke of ox.
That's correct.
It's a heavy burden.
That's right. How could Peter possibly say that in light of what we already read Jesus said? How can you say that? Peter understood what Jesus meant. Whatever Jesus meant, what it means for us is, you don't have to keep the law of Moses. You'll see then. Now look what James says about it in 12 through 21. Nathan, let's get James' opinion here.
"And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues."
What was James' opinion of whether Gentiles needed to keep the law of Moses? He called it trouble to do that. Did y'all see that? I think he said it was difficult, and it was a burden. What reason does he give? Okay, there's a few things they probably ought to do from the law. What are the few things from the law It seemed to be kind of ceremonial things that Gentiles should do. Don't eat strangled animals or meat sacrificed to idols or blood. No more blood sausage. Sexual morality. That, what I was looking for, the more of the
strange list.
The non-moral. It is a strange list, but some of this is non-moral. What's the reason he gives for doing those ceremonial things? He gives a reason. I think it's the last verse he read. What's Moses being read every Sabbath in the synagogue got to do with it?
They already know the law.
Don't offend the stink out of them. You're never going to win them to the Lord. There's just some things that are just so grievous to a Jew. Just, right.
Paul is still working the Bible. He's going around. Gentiles coming in. Don't purposely offend.
And the church is mostly Jewish, and they had a lot of Jewish sensitivities from years of culture. And so, don't offend them needlessly. That's the reason he gives. And finally, the decision is reached in 22 to 29.
Then the apostles and elders and the whole church in Jerusalem chose delegates, and they sent them to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas to report on this decision. And chosen were two of the church leaders, Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas. This is the letter they took along with them. This letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem. It is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings! We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching, but they had no such instructions from us. So it seemed good to us, having unanimously agreed on our decision, to send you these official representatives, along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are sending Judas and Silas to tell you what we have decided concerning your question. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or eating the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell.
The decision is pretty clear, isn't it? What is the new covenant believer's relationship to the law of Moses, Hal?
We are no longer under it because it has been replaced.
Why are we not antinomian? He gave you the answer, but why is it we're not antinomian? Because we're in-lawed to Christ. That's it. Now, Dan Trotter last week taught on, well, what good is the Old Testament then? What did he say?
All Scripture is inspired. Yeah. And I think it's important to remember they referred to the Scriptures. They didn't have a New Testament.
So you've got prophecies about Jesus. You've got types about things of the New Covenant. And you've got a lot of moral example. Remember you talked about that? So, you ain't under the law of Moses. That's what I want you to walk away with. We're doing an overview of the Bible. So that was our pause about how these covenants go together. So we're going to get a few more weeks out of this, and we're going to get away from this particular aspect of it. But Jewish people who think they're under the law have a big problem because the temple hasn't existed for 2,000 years. The sacrificial system is gone. They can't do that. All right, overview of the Bible. I'll conclude with one thing. Look at your table of contents of your Bible. We said the Old Testament was in three big sections. What were the three sections? Bigger than that. We had history, and then what? Poetry, and then what? Prophecy. The New Testament is laid out pretty well the same way. So you're looking at your table of contents for the New Testament. The first five books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, are? Those are history. And look at the very last book, the book of? Which is what? Prophecy. And in between, we don't have poetry. We have what's called the epistles. What's an epistle? It's a letter. It's not the wife of the apostles. But notice how even the letters are arranged. What's the logic of the order of the letters? Some people are saying length. That might be true. I never thought about it. It might apply to the other ones too. Because what you've got is the first from Romans through Philemon are all written by Paul. And then from Hebrews through the end of it, all written by other people. So all Paul's stuff is together, and some people are saying it's by length. It might be. I don't know. Fat ones too. Okay. Like major prophets and minor prophets. Okay. And notice even Paul's letters, you've got letters to churches in particular cities, Rome, Colossae, Galatia as a region. And then we change to letters to people, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. After that, when you get into the stuff Paul didn't write, they usually put the name of the person who wrote it. It's not to whom it was written, it's who wrote it. Peter, James, John, Jude, or Revel. That's how it's laid out. That makes sense? Okay. So we're going to do some more review stuff next week and maybe the week after that.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.